We're going to be looking at Psalm 116 this evening. So if you have a Bible, please do turn with me and let's read that psalm just now before our announcements. Psalm 116, I'll read the whole psalm. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I said, I'm greatly afflicted. And in my dismay I said, all men are liars. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is God's word, and we're so thankful for it. Have you ever watched one of those movies that opens up by bringing you to the end of the story? For example, one of my favorite movies, Forrest Gump, opens with Forrest sitting on a bench right towards the end of the story of the movie, as he prepares to go and meet his beloved Jenny. From that bench, he retells his life story that brings him up to that point where he is sitting. Starts by looking back at his life growing up in Alabama and how he made it to university and ended up as a soldier in the U.S. Army and so on, so forth. Psalm 116 is just like one of those movies. In the first two verses, we have an opening scene that reveals the psalmist as one who is just bursting with love and affection for the Lord, his God. It's as if the psalmist has been given an opportunity to stand up in front of a group of people and just to share his story. And he opens up by saying, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice, my cry for mercy. Because he's turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. And this makes us ask, what is the backstory that has brought the psalmist to this point? And so, in verses 3 and following, he unpacks his story. The journey he has been on from a low place to the point where he's at now, saying, I just love the Lord. And as we walk through this journey with the psalmist this evening, I want you to be thinking of your own response to what God has done for you in Christ. This psalm is here to model a fitting response to the saving grace of God. And we need this. We need a psalm like this. Because I don't know about you, but I know in my own heart, I can get so flat to the greatness of what God has done for me. Many of you know I am a fan of the Great British Bake Off. I'm not ashamed to admit it. And there was a week where they were making Yorkshire puddings. One poor guy's Yorkshires come out of the oven and they were as flat as pancakes. Do you ever feel like that? Just a bit flat to the greatness of what God has done. This psalm is given to us to model a stirring response to God's great salvation. So let's trace the backstory of this psalmist and see why it is that he's standing there just saying, I love the Lord. We start in verses 3 and 4 with the psalmist recalling a time when he was very low. He says first in verse 3, the cords of death entangled me. This may have been a reference to a physical ailment or a particularly trying situation that could have led to death. But it also seems to be fused with a kind of personal reflection on the state of the psalmist's own soul when he's keenly experiencing the guilt of his sinfulness before God. It was like death was tangling the psalmist up. He goes on to say, the anguish of the grave came over me. He's saying, I sensed death keenly. It's like the grave was looking for me to swallow me up. I was overcome, he writes, by distress and sorrow. And in verse 6, the psalmist summarizes this by saying, I was brought very low. Some translations say, I was in great need. So the psalmist, with this powerful imagery, is presenting how low he felt he was before God stepped in to rescue him. And I think it would serve us well as God's people to bear in mind daily that we were once dead, tangled up in sin. The grave had swallowed us and we were trapped in our own sinfulness. It would do us well to remember daily how low we once were in our sin. And if you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, it would be good for you to reflect on the state of your soul in sin before a holy God. John Stott writes and says, there are some things Scripture calls us to forget, but there's one thing we're to remember and never forget. This is what we were before God's love reached down and found us. You see, this is the only backdrop that will really serve to give us a true understanding of the wonder of what God has done in coming down to save us. Only when we understand our low estate will we truly see the greatness of what Christ has done for us in the gospel. So the psalmist remembers a time, first of all, in his life when he was very low. Then in verses 4 through 11, he moves on to remember what God has done. It was from this low place that the psalmist cries out to God for help. Look at verse 4. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. This is a cry for mercy. This is the cry for mercy that the psalmist spoke of in his opening line. When he said, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. And he's so full of praise because the Lord heard him cry out, "Lord, save me," and responded. And in verse 5, he speaks of the character of the God who met his cry for mercy. Verse 5, "The Lord is gracious and righteous." This is the God who met me in my lowness, in my deadness and in sin. A gracious God, a righteous God, a God who is full of compassion. "The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, when I was greatly in need, he saved me." Isn't that a wonderful testimony? In verse 16, the psalmist articulates God's saving work, saying, "You have freed me from my chains." You know, I quoted "Over a Thousand Tongues" this morning. I went and looked it up, and it was indeed 18th century hymn by Charles Wesley. There's another one, "And Can It Be?" It's another one of these hymns that I just love. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Love this language in Scripture of us being in chains in sin and Christ coming and smashing the chains with his death and setting us free. God heard the psalmist's cry and rescued him. Do you remember in your own story when you realized your low place in sin, hopelessness without a God to rescue you? And do you remember crying out, "Lord, save me"? And do you remember realizing at that time how precious Christ is? Have you cried out to God to rescue you from your sin and from the death that is swallowing you or will swallow you? And now we come to verse 7 that gives us a bit of a hint as to why the psalmist is writing this prayerful testimony of God's goodness. Look at what the psalmist says. "Return to your rest. Be at rest once more, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you." It seems like something had come along that had knocked the psalmist out of a place of inner rest into a place of unrest, concern, worry, anxiety. I'm sure you know what this is like. You wake up one day, you're feeling good, you have the sense of peace and goodness in your heart, and then something comes out of nowhere, just knocks that peace right out of the park. And suddenly, you know that feeling, that sort of sickness in your stomach, the anxiety that comes, the heart rate that increases, and suddenly that peace has flown far away. Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes of the psalmist in this psalm, saying his troubles had ruffled his spirit. Don't know if you saw in the American chat show by Jimmy Fallon a clip where he had Donald Trump on in the seat, and he referred to the neatness of Donald Trump's hairdo. And Jimmy Fallon said, "Can I do something that's rather unconventional and unpresidential?" And Donald Trump said, "What is it?" And he said, "Can I ruffle your hair?" And Trump said, "Go ahead." And so this guy just ruffled his hair and turned it upside down. It was quite funny. The psalmist here has this sense of his spirit being ruffled by some of the difficulties that he's experiencing. And so verse 7 gives us a whole new perspective on what the psalmist is doing in remembering his journey from lowness to a place where God had saved him. What the psalmist is doing in this psalm is remembering his past experiences of God's deliverance to help put his ruffled soul at rest once more. And this is so instructive for all of us. I would encourage you to do the same. When your spirit is ruffled, when something comes to knock your peace, your assurance of salvation, or just your peace in everyday life, remember the past goodness of the Lord in those moments. Remember ultimately his goodness in lifting you out of death and sin into life. But remember also all the ways he's shown himself faithful to you throughout your life when times were tough. This can have a powerful effect on our state of mind in the present. We remember the past goodness of the Lord, and it can bring us present grace. This practice was exemplified in Horatio Spafford's hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." I'm sure many of you are aware of the story behind this well-known hymn, but if you're not, if there's someone here this evening to not let me share it with you for the first time, or let me call it to your remembrance. Horatio Spafford, the writer of this hymn, was a Christian businessman who had done very well in Chicago. I'll not mention someone, another team who did very well in Chicago this weekend. Spafford did very well in business, but his fortune was evaporated in the great fires of Chicago in 1871. He had purchased property along the Michigan, the Lake Michigan seafront, and so much of it went up in smoke in the fire of Chicago. After a stressful period of trying to reconsolidate where he was at and desiring to give his family rest, Spafford sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him on a ship to the UK in November 1873. He planned to take a rest in Europe and in the UK where he could rest and reconsolidate where he was at. He was sending his family ahead of him, and he would follow soon after. But on November the 22nd, the ship that his wife and four daughters was on was struck by an English vessel and sunk in just 12 minutes. Several days later, survivors arrived in Cardiff, Wales, where Mrs. Spafford cabled her husband with the words, "Saved alone." Their four daughters were lost. And Spafford left immediately to be with his wife. And as he traveled, passing over the place where the ship met its fateful end, he writes the words of this hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Listen to two of the verses. "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." He goes on to write, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." Do you see what he's doing? Exactly what the psalmist was doing in Psalm 116, remembering the salvation of the Lord to bring him comfort in his present trial. His soul was ruffled, and where does he turn to? The cross. The death of Christ. Remembering the greatness of the salvation of the Lord. And in the lowest point, finding a place to say, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." He seeks rest in the truth of the gospel. And notice how the psalmist goes on to expound why his soul should be resting, even in its present ruffled state. He says at the end of verse 7, This is why I'm praising God, for the Lord has been good to you. Verse 8, for you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of living, of the living. In verses 10 and 11, he says, I've kept on trusting, even when I was afflicted, even when despairing of any integrity in humanity, I've kept calling on the Lord, and he has delivered me time and time again. Could you not look back over your life and see how time and time again, in your lowest moments, he's been there to keep lifting you, to keep reminding you of the greatness of his grace, to remind you that you can keep going because of his faithfulness to help you persevere in faithfulness yourself. It's as if the psalmist saying here, Lord, your faithfulness has kept me faithful. The psalmist remembers how low he was, and he remembers how from this low place God has come down to save him. Let me ask you again, have you remembered how low you were when God came to rescue you? If there's coldness in your heart towards the Lord, or if you're flat, remember how low you were and how great his grace is to come down and lift you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, again, let me speak to you and say, this great salvation is here for you. One of the names given to Jesus Christ was Immanuel, Immanuel, God with us. The God who has come down. Another name for Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. God has come down to remove our sin in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if we put our hope in him, his death on the cross is the death of our old sinful self. His resurrection is the start of a new life for us, so that we can stand confidently before God, knowing life and forgiveness. But now the psalmist goes on to declare what he's going to do in light of what God has done for him. We see how low he was. We see what God has done. And now we come thirdly to this declaration of what the psalmist is going to do in light of what God has done. In verse 12, he asks himself a question that shows how flabbergasted he is at the mercy and kindness of God in saving him. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? And what I want to do now is to observe five responses the psalmist gives to his own question. What should I do now? What can I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? So five things that are part of his fitting response to the greatness of God's salvation. And I want you to be asking yourself, is this part of my life? Is this response modeled here part of my response to what God has done for me? Number one, verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. The only fitting response to the greatness of God's salvation is simply to receive it by faith, to give our lives over to living in dependence on God's grace. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will simply say, Lord, in myself, I don't have enough to get by. I don't have the resources in myself to cope with what life is throwing on me. So in my life, Lord, I'm going to receive your saving help by faith, and I'm just going to call on you in dependence for the rest of my life. It's a picture of how we receive God's saving work. We just say, Lord, I'll receive it by faith. I'm just going to call on the name of the Lord. We depend on God. We look to him for everything in life.
Listen to what Spurgeon says again. Upon the table of infinite love stands the cup full of blessing. It's ours by faith to take it in our hand, to make it our own and partake of it. And then with joyful hearts to laud and magnify the gracious one who has filled it for our sakes, that we may drink and be refreshed. So this cup is a cup of salvation there for us. All we do is receive it by faith and participate in all the benefits of what God has done in his saving grace. So the psalmist just says, I will just lift up the cup of salvation. I will just hold up everything that God has done for me. I can't add anything to it. I'm just going to receive it and I'm just going to call on him for the rest of my life. Second thing the psalmist is going to do, verse 14, I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Any commitments I've made to the Lord to live for him in light of what he has done, I will live them out before all men. This is a reaffirmation, not to live for ourselves, but for the Lord. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your reasonable act of service or your reasonable worship. You see, it makes sense if Christ has given his all for me, that I don't just accept him as Savior and then hold on to my life, saying I'm still Lord of my life. To be a Christian is to receive Christ as Savior and to receive Christ as Lord of all of life. This is the only true response to God's mercy, fulfilling our vows to the Lord. That is, giving our lives over to live for him fully. Third thing the psalmist says he's going to do, responding to this great grace, I will hold a new perspective of life and death. This brings us to this very interesting verse 15 that seems to come out of nowhere. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints or his faithful ones, his faithful servants. The psalmist here seems to be reflecting on a time when he was close to death or sensing the keenness of spiritual death. And then he remembers how God either rescued him from this physical ailment, but in a much greater way, rescued him from his deeper spiritual problem. And the psalmist realizes he's been saved from death. And his calling is to go on living and serving the Lord just as his mother did. I think verses 15 and 16 mean something like this. God, your people live on this earth, and they remain on this earth to serve you. And when one of your people dies, that faithful service over those years is drawn to a close. And that finishing well, that drawing of a life of godly service to a close, is something that is so precious to God. Because after that life of faithful service, God receives that servant to himself and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And God says, the death of my faithful servants is something that is so precious to me. Now, this is so instructive for us. We stand here in Great Vic on the shoulders of those who have went before us. I said the last time I was here, I was reading the three-part history, really, of Great Victoria Street. And I finished the first two. I haven't read Beth's history of the missionary work here. I'm going to. Think of all those who've went before us, who've ran faithfully with the baton of the gospel here in Belfast, here in Great Victoria Street. And we've received that baton now. And I will be receiving a baton from those faithful ministers who went before me. many of whom are now in glory. And when they died, precious in God's eyes was their death. Doesn't that help us so much when we think of missionaries who are not the famous ones? Maybe missionaries who've served for years and none of us know their names. And maybe in the back end of nowhere, they died and no one has written a biography and no one today remembers their name really. And yet that death was not missed by God. It was precious to him. There's no death that goes unnoticed to God. Listen to Spurgeon again. This is just beautiful writing and beautiful truth. Death of faithful ones is precious to God. God's people are immortal until their work is done. Isn't that just brilliant? You are immortal until God's work for you is done. No one can kill you. No one can stop you. Satan cannot take your life away until God's work for you is done. And then he'll bring you to himself and say, precious. We're mortal until God's work is done. Spurgeon goes on, and when their time shall come to die, then their deaths shall be precious. The Lord watches over their dying beds, smooths their pillows, sustains their hearts, and receives their souls. That is to be instructive for us. Death for the child of God is painful, is that which fills us with grief. Yes. And Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, knowing the awfulness of death. But there's another perspective for us as Christians, the preciousness of the death of a faithful one who has been faithful unto death. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. I'm sure all of you could finish it. To die is gain. Precious. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. The death of your faithful ones is precious. But I'm not dead now, and I go on serving. And you're not dead now, and you go on serving. The psalmist says, just as my mother did, I keep on serving. That's another response to what God has done. A new perspective on death. And in life, faithful service. Fourth, verse 17, I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. There's a Benedictine monk called David Stendhal Rast who has written helpfully about the gentle power of gratefulness. He writes, is it really the happy people who are grateful? We know people who have everything that is supposed to make you happy, but they are not happy. We know others who have had great misfortune and are very poor, and yet they are happy. It is not happiness that makes us grateful. It is gratefulness that makes us happy. Anyone who's been in Africa knows the truth of that. Or in any third world country where poverty abounds. We as Christians should be the most thankful people in the world when we consider how lost we were at the greatness of the great salvation. Being outside of Northern Ireland for for 6 or 7 years now has made me realise that there are many brilliant things about Northern Ireland that I love, but one thing we are is a critical bunch. We love to have a good old complain, don't we? Just a good old complain. And what will make us shine like stars in our culture? Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, was it chapter 2 or into chapter 3? Do everything without complaining or arguing. And then you will shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation in which you hold out the word of life. How are you going to shine in this Northern Irish culture of grumbling? You're going to turn all that grumbling into thankfulness. You know it is rainy here, but I'm thankful. We should be the most thankful people in the world. Let thankfulness be our refrain, and it will stand out a mile. Fifth fitting response the psalmist gives, and with this I close, he simply says, we praise him together. The last couple of lines in this are all built on gathering in the courts of the house of the Lord in the midst of Jerusalem, and the closing words, praise the Lord. The psalm closes in a context of corporate worship with the psalmist just simply saying, we praise the Lord. So what is a fitting response to what God has done for the psalmist? Well, this brings us right back to the start of the psalm. We've caught up now with his story. We're right back to the end of the story at the beginning. How do we summarize a fitting response to what God has done for us? Love. I love the Lord. Do you say that? Do you use that language unashamedly? I don't hear that loads anymore. It almost feels like we're embarrassed of affectionate language. Let me just say before you all, I love the Lord, for he heard my cry for mercy. Because he has come down to rescue me, I'll call on him as long as I live. Do you love him? Warm, affectionate love for God. That's what the psalmist is saying here. He's testifying to what God has done, and he's saying, I love the Lord. You speak like that in your evangelism. I just love him. I just love him. That makes me think of Pastor McConnell in Whitewell. Now, that man is explosive for many reasons. I don't agree with everything he says, but he marches up and down that stage and he says, I love him. He speaks of God with great affection. The opening two verses of this psalm serve to summarize the theme of the whole psalm. I love him because he's heard. Because he has heard, I will call on him. So let me just ask in closing, how are your affections this evening? Is your response to this great salvation fitting? Maybe you need to remember how low you were before he lifted you up. I pray this evening you'll remember again and be stirred afresh in your love for the Lord. And you'll say, I love the Lord. Because he heard my cry for mercy. Because he has turned his ear to me, I'm going to live for him as long as I live.